If you will open with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we're just going to be considering four verses today. Every year on New Year's, I like to, before we jump back into our series in Acts, which next week we get to look at the daunting text of the deceitfulness of Ananias and Sapphira and God striking them down dead in front of the whole church. We probably won't ever experience that. At least we can pray that that would never happen. A lot of lessons to be learned from it, but that is not what we're going to be looking at this week. We're going to be considering the call to push through the in-between. Eugene Peterson once wrote, "It is not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel, but it is difficult to sustain the interest." The problem is that we live in a world that is driven by what Gore Vidal calls a passion for the immediate and the casual. And sadly, I believe that much of what is called modern Christianity has adopted the same kind of instantaneous gratification and casual approach to the things of faith. And I think what happens is that when the gospel loses its novelty, many move on without ever looking back. And here's the thing, as the pastor of Door of Hope, I started the church almost 9 years, it'll be 9 years in May. And I wish I could say that everyone that's come to faith at Door of Hope has continued well, has pushed in and has pressed into the gospel and has grown into maturity. But I have seen countless people come to faith with excitement, with zeal, what seems like genuine conversion, seems to be touched by the reality of the Holy Spirit, understands the forgiveness of Jesus, accepts his work upon the cross. And within a couple years of becoming believers, the worries and the concerns of the world set in, and before we know it, there's a complete rejection of faith altogether. And it rocks my theological grid. I mean, when I got saved, I was raised to believe, once saved, always saved. And whether that theological grid is true or not, it is not true practically. Because I've watched too many people walk away from their faith. And you see, as Door of Hope moves away from being a brand new church to its adolescence, we're like teenagers now. Tim Keller said that the average church life, where the period in which a church tends to be the healthiest, is for about the first 25 years. And then he argues that at that point, the call for the next generation to pay attention to the next move of God, which is usually a return to the old move that moved away, is necessary. So we're almost nine years into our church existence. And that initial excitement and enthusiasm, people have left Door of Hope because they said, remember when it was so exciting. I mean, can you imagine, marriage worked that way. You remember what it was like when we first fell in love? If I can't keep that alive, it's not worth sustaining. But that is actually the way that much of our culture views marriage. And it's the same way that we view much in culture. You see, the thing is that our instant accessibility to everything has actually eradicated our ability to be proficient in anything. And the instant accessibility to everything has eradicated our ability to pay attention to anything for any length of time. It's what we call the eradication of the professional or the expert. It doesn't exist because everyone's an expert because Wikipedia is available. Any question you have is at the tip of your thumbs. You just type it into your phone and you can find the answer. You don't have to study. You don't have to read anything in its entirety. You can just get quick answers for every problem, which means that you retain nothing and grow in nothing. And this is the issue that we are facing in our culture today. And it's really challenging when we apply that grid to the reality of Christianity, which is driven by a book that is thousands of years old and over 1,000 pages long, and that requires incredible discipline and rereading for the purpose of actual spiritual growth into maturity. As a man who's now been a believer for 19 years, almost 19 years, in those years, I have given myself to the scriptures, and there are seasons where it is dry. It feels like lifeless work. I mean, come on. We read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. By the time you've gotten through 1st and 2nd Samuel and gotten your way through Kings, you're like, really? The history again of Kings that I won't remember? What's the purpose of these books? And why am I reading this? And why am I giving them this? Or church again? And I've heard this message before, and I've seen these people before, and I want new, and I want exciting, and I want change, and I want different. But the problem is that healthy growth in Christ's likeness requires continual repetition. G.K. Chesterton said in his book Orthodoxy that children are the most alive because they love repetition the most. And he said they actually reflect our Father the most, because a child's favorite expression as a little child, and we lose it quickly, is the expression, do it again. And Chesterton says, is not our Father in heaven much like that? Does he not say to the sun every day, do it again, and to the moon every day, do it again, and to the stars, do it again, to every new birth, do it again, and to the sprouting of flowers, he says, do it again. But we want change. We want more of different. And that is a sign not of life, but it's actually a sign of death. And we have to fight against that, to return to that childlike quality that produces within us the ability to push through the in-between. It's what the early church recognizes, the patient acquisition of a virtue that we call holiness, but that is often missed today. And what is terrifying is how few Christians will finish well. The good news is that the gospel is not dependent upon our performance as it is upon Jesus' finished work, but that should not eradicate the compelling quality that if Jesus gave up so much so that I could freely receive life, the responsibility that Scripture puts upon us to work out that free gift with fear and trembling. And so I want us to listen carefully, because between the time that we leave home and arrive at our destination is the revealer of where we are actually headed. The focus should not be that moment in which you said yes to Jesus, but it's the repetition of saying yes again and again, each and every day, being born anew. Karl Barth said that there is no arrived Christian, that all Christians are always beginners, because every day, regardless of the failure of yesterday, is the ability to begin afresh, to begin anew. This is why every day we present ourselves as living sacrifice. So I want to just be careful when you challenge people to investigate at the end of a year the health of their Christian life. It can quickly make you feel overwhelmed and guilty. And the call, you will never sustain any discipline based upon guilt. The only thing that sustains discipline is affection, is actually realigning the heart to fall in love with Jesus again. And so I'm not here to make you feel guilty, but what I am here to do is hopefully, if you're a person that is straying off the narrow path that leads to righteousness, it's not about who's saved and who's damned. It's about who's actually following as a disciple of Jesus and experiencing the victorious Christian life. Because our freedom, remember, is not the ability to do whatever we want, but it's the ability to do what is right. And so I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, because here is a preacher encouraging a church that is under incredible persecution, literally life-threatening persecution, and he is watching members of his own community begin to enter into the dangerous road of apostasy for the sake of saving their lives. And he encourages them that they must keep their eyes fixed upon the living Christ if they're going to actually endure the tribulations of existence. And I think that this is the key, is that the initial excitement of salvation when the gospel first comes is one thing, but to actually live out the gospel day in and day out through the grind of existence is a whole nother reality that requires the commitment of a community to King Jesus and to one another. It requires a disciplining of the soul. It requires a disciplining of godliness. That is often missing in the church today and creates a shallow Christian experience that leaves us with no victory and no real tangible witness to a world that is lost and needs the hope of the gospel reflected through our lives. And so how do we as believers push through the grind of the in-between? Because it's one thing to experience the taste of salvation, and it's another thing to have the hope of heaven, but how do you live now? Isn't that the real question? How do we live now? And I believe that this passage gives us three things that we must do to push through the in-between. And those three things is that there are certain things that we must put aside We have to consider how it is that we must run, and finally, where it is that we must look. And I think that these three things will help dictate how well we finish the race. Because my desire for you as your pastor is that you hear the words that I desire to hear from myself. Well done, good and faithful servant. I do not want us to be Christians who have written over our heads, "Save soul, wasted life." I want us to have saved souls that grab a hold of the life that is given to us as a gift and living in the freedom of the gospel under the lordship of Christ. That's my hope for our church. So look what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. First, he lays out for us what it is that we must put aside. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." I want to pose the question, what is a weight? "And sin which clings so closely." So we cannot ignore the distinction between weight and sin. Two things that we're to lay aside. And he says, remember, he's giving this word to this church in a crucial time where the need for absolute focus upon King Jesus was necessary to actually survive the real threat of rejecting the faith to protect the life, which he would argue is actually in turn really giving up life, because Jesus alone is the key to life, and to reject Jesus, even if it is to protect your mortal life, is actually bringing you into spiritual danger. And so this is a powerful thing. He says you got to lay aside every weight. So what is the distinction between weight and sin? Well, I would say the first thing that we lay aside, I would define weights as the distractions that bog us down. There are many things in life that we have the right to enjoy, but that doesn't mean that we should give our full attention to them. And here's the thing, is that we live in a time that is driven by distraction, that is constantly vying for our attention, our focus, our heart's affection. Now, here's the thing. I'm hitting midlife. I turned 45 in 2018. And as I hit the middle of my life, it's getting a little easier to give myself to the things that really matter, because I've come to an end of myself. Because once you hit midlife, you're struck with what they often call the midlife crisis, which is really is a time in which someone recognizes that they're halfway through their life and they have not nearly accomplished everything that they thought they would accomplish by now. Nobody else has seemed to notice them the way they thought they should be noticed by this point. And they're actually closer to death than they'd ever hoped to get. And the older they get, the faster time goes, and the body isn't responding as quickly as you'd like it to. And you have more silver hair in your chin than you want to. And your vanities seem to get you nowhere, because actually the younger you try to look, the weirder you are. And so, and believe me, this has not stopped me from wearing my son's wardrobe. So I recognize, and it's funny because our teens and our 20s are spent by self-focus and trying to fulfill who we feel like we ought to be. In our 30s, we should be in the mode by where it's actually rolling. And by our 40s, we should be accomplished. But I would argue that often what happens is that life actually is much messier than that. And so now my focus, and this is actually a gift from God, is less upon my own accomplishment and more upon my children. Where are they going? Or even the health of the church. And these are good things, because it's taken God to actually continue to strip me down through my stupid decisions to make myself first, to show me that every time I give myself to the distractions of life, even good things, when I make them central, and I can list off a whole bunch of things that are great things, gifts from God, but how they can ruin lives when they become your God. Your children. How many times I have put my children on the altar that God belongs. Because I love them. Do anything for them. Often I do more for them than I would for Jesus, when I'm really honest. My wife. My music. Even at times, the most terrifying distraction is when ministry becomes more of a God to you than the God that you're supposed to be worshiping through the ministry. Nothing is more disturbing than the distraction of Christian morality becoming the idol over a Christian's life. Good things. Should you try to be holy? Yes, you should. Should I give myself and my energies to the church? Yes, I should. Should I be devoted as a husband and as a father? Absolutely. But when those things actually eradicate my ability to focus on Jesus, they become weights that actually strangle the fruitfulness of my life. Or I should say, strangle the fruitfulness out of my life. And I think that this is problematic because we live in a time, like my kids are that first generation that do not remember what it's like to live without an iPhone. And they spend, like most millennials, spend the majority of their time with a phone in their hand. And they're driven by all sorts of information that is coming at them a million miles an hour. And it's so challenging to discipline yourself under this kind of culture and this kind of climate. How often do we have our eyes glued to a screen? That's our new community. That's our new existence. That's the new meaning that we derive out of life. And yet, it's hard enough under that kind of pressure to develop real relationships, face-to-face communication with people, let alone intimacy with the God that you cannot see with your physical eyes. It's problematic. And so I would argue, is there anything wrong with your phone? I think it's a neutral object that has the ability to be a great distraction in an incredible way. Because all you have to do is ask yourself the question, how much time do I give to this? How natural is that motion? It's a lot more natural than this motion. Isn't that interesting? That's so much work. Page over. That's stupid. You can just do that. Even reading like that doesn't even work because it scrolls faster than you're actually reading, so you're just perusing. We're like masterful perusers now. But I think that this is a reality, and so the question that I have for you when it comes to distractions, I can't define what your distractions are. But what I would argue is the distractions that bog us down are the distractions that hinder our ability to give our focus and emphasis to King Jesus. So simple as that. So they can be very good things that have actually taken an improper place for our heart's affections. Excuse me. But then he says, not only do we need to lay aside every weight, that's the hard one, actually. I mean, Paul himself said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And I think that we need to recognize, as Tozer said, in Battleground or Playground, he argues that during a wartime, there are many privileges that we must lay aside to serve in the battle. And I think that we must recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. And there are many things that we have the right to enjoy, but they aren't necessarily beneficial for expanding the kingdom. And I have to ask that question often. There are so many things that I love to do. I love to travel. But is it healthy for the church for me to be gone 2 Sundays a month? No, it's not. My flesh, well, I would love to travel every month and preach maybe once or twice a week, or twice a month. But no, this is what God has called me to. And so it's a question of faithfulness in the place where you've been planted, which requires actually letting go of other things that are dreams, hopes, ambitions. The real question is the greatest ambition in your life the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? And when we're really honest with ourselves, it often isn't. And that's because we're not just bogged down by weights or distractions, but we also are entangled with sin. And this is a problem of human existence, but he says, lay aside every sin. And we often think of sin as, you know, the sin is my porn addiction. The sin is my obsession with materialism. The sin is my foul mouth. The sin is my excessive drinking. The sin is this or that. Listen, those are all symptoms of what sin really is. Sin is not the little things you do wrong. Sin is a rejection of God's rule over your life. So you may be able to eradicate a whole list of little things that you do wrong, but the real sin is the rejection of God's rule at any given moment. And that's why sin isn't something we do. Sin is something that we are. And this is why we need to recognize Christ as the one who became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is why we need the revolution of the heart, which is not heart change, it's heart replacement. It's why we need daily the renewal of the gospel preached to our souls, that is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the key to the gospel. But the sin that entangles us is a real problem for actually living through, pushing through that in between, because the distractions that come often lead us into sin, which is the more distracted we become by the world around us, the more we give our allegiance to the ways of the world, which break our hearts, rather than our allegiance to King Jesus, who comes to set us free. Do we not understand the gospel is not about giving up the things that are fun in life? The gospel is about experiencing real joy, lasting joy, real intimacy, real shalom, that is real rest, real wellness, because it's all wrapped up in the one who is himself the truth, Jesus himself. And so the preacher says, listen, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he just got done laying out all these great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, look at these examples of those who lived with a commitment to God, who put God as their center, and look what God was able to accomplish through them. Based upon this witness, I want you to lay aside also every weight and sin which clings so closely. Notice he's encouraging them to recognize what God is capable of doing through them when they give themselves fully to him rather than to these things that actually ruin life rather than actually create life. Because Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. The purpose of the gospel is not to eradicate joy out of life, but it's actually to give you a real center, a real foundation that gives life a real meaning, even when life doesn't make sense. Because life is difficult, and the hardest thing in life is to live well. Christ gives us the answer to how to do that. So, these are the things that we must put aside. And once again, I can't tell you what sin entangles you. I can't tell you what distraction has bogged you down. But I can tell you that all of us at the heart of it have the same problem. We have the tendency to take our lives into our own hands, and we forget that the greatest enemy we will ever face in life is not the devil, it is ourselves. If the devil died today, you would sin tomorrow. We need to remember that. And if we just would take joy in the fact that we're not bigger failures than God already knows we are, we could be so much more free. You're like, is that insulting? Not really. It's the beauty of the Christian, who should always be a true pessimist and a true optimist all at once. So how must we run? Because look what he says at the close of verse 1 of 12. He says, and let us run. So he says, put aside these things so that now we're lightened up to be able to actually run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice the run is a run that is, it's not a sprint. It's not this explosion of energy and then you just fizzle out and die out. But it's a run that's driven by what? By discipline. Endurance, discipline come together. Now, isn't it interesting? We use that word discipline both positively and negatively. When we talk about disciplining our children, we're talking about them, we're trying to correct bad behavior, right? But when we talk about disciplining the body or disciplining ourselves toward some sort of goal, I want to be able to play upright bass, or I want to play guitar. The discipline is that it's the putting into practice the habit that you want to be established, and it requires tremendous discipline. Last year was a year, I had some health issues last year. It was just hitting realities of midlife. Just got out of whack. I think it was a stressful year. It was stressful having Tim give himself to the Bible Project, even though I believe in it and support it, and I had dinner with him last week, and he told me to tell all of you that he loves you. But it was stressful, and it took its toll on me emotionally and physically, and I got really unhealthy. And I just started giving myself to a certain kind of sin called the sugar monster, which took its toll on my waist size. And I just got really fatigued, and I went through months where I felt like I had mono or something. And I just decided in September that I was going to discipline myself until my body responded positively. And that is an uphill battle once you hit your 40s, man. But I just started, and it can't be a vanity game anymore. It just is like, all I want to be is as healthy as possible so that God can use me as long as possible and as powerfully as possible. That should be the drive. I want to actually live in such a way that I am healthy for someday grandchildren. I want to see my grandkids' children. I want to actually see the church. I want to actually live long enough to see revival in Portland. And so it drove me to begin to discipline myself. And I did one of the hardest things. I cut sugar out of my diet totally. Have not tasted it in 2 months. Not even like the sample. Christmas cookies in front of me? No, not once. That's discipline. Is it difficult? And is candy good? Yeah, for some people. But it's not good if you eat a lot of it and then are forced to stare at yourself in the mirror and you're like, it's not good. It's evil. It's horrible. I feel horrible. And I just recognize, like, is it fun to get up every morning and go to the gym? No, it's not. It's boring. But I want to be healthy. And that disciplining, it required, and what's funny is, like, in my 20s, it was like the instant gratification. You go to the gym and change your diet a little, and just like, instantly, you feel awesome. And like, this was like 3 months in, I'm like, nothing's happened. Darcy's like, you're like a girl. Calm down. Just keep pressing in. And finally, like, after a while, and both Darcy and I are just, we're in our commitment to be healthy so that we can be vital for our children and vital for our church. We are disciplining ourselves in things that are extremely uncomfortable on the front end for the enjoyment on the back end. And it's the long-term game now. It's recognizing that time is short and I want to have the most out of me for Jesus' sake. And so he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Charles Williams, one of my favorite British authors, he described this as the passion of patience. Do you know, I have met Christians who have been Christians longer than I have been alive who still have yet to read their Bible in its entirety. And if that's you, I'm not here to make you feel bad. Once again, every day is the ability to be a beginner again with Jesus. But I think that the problem is that as you see writers in the New Testament constantly chastising the church. You should be mature by now. You should be eating meat by now, but you're still drinking milk. And I think that as long as we, as what C.S. Lewis said, it's not that God finds our desires too strong, he finds them too weak. He's like, you're spending all your time fooling around with food and drink and all this fun when heaven awaits you. Clinging on to filthy rags when God wants to give you real treasure. And I think that this is the reality, the discipline, the perseverance to keep going is the key to actually the enjoyment of the discipline. You imagine just the joy. How many of you wanted to play instruments, but you gave up because you couldn't press through the blisters on the ends of your fingers that season? You couldn't press. You wanted to become a runner, but you couldn't press through that like me. That just 2 miles is plenty. And you're never going to get to the runner's high, which is that elusive goal for anyone who doesn't like to run. But we have these goals that we set for ourselves. How do you accomplish those things? How do you read the novel that looks like you can never get through it because it's over 1,000 pages? You just do it one page at a time. How do you get to the marathon? You do it by running a little bit every day and increasing a little bit more. How do you get to become intimate with any human being? You spend continuous time with them, and it's a discipline to get to know someone deeply. It's a discipline to get to know our King deeply. To run the race with endurance means it's a daily recognition of King Jesus as Lord and giving him the time that he deserves. All these disciplines that we give ourselves to benefit a little, but nothing benefits like a daily disciplining of ourselves toward King Jesus. P.T. Forsyth, to learn to pray with freedom, force yourself to pray. To learn to pray with freedom, force yourself to pray. I love that. We need a motivation that will keep us going. And that's the thing. I can tell you to be more disciplined in your life, in your spiritual pursuits. I can tell you to fast, I can tell you to pray, I can tell you to read your Bibles, I can tell you to attend church on a weekly basis, but there has to be a goal. There has to be a reason why you would do those things. There has to be a reason why you would give yourself to a discipline that's difficult. But the greatest pleasures in life are always difficult disciplines, guys. It's truth. It's a fact of existence. Nobody becomes an expert in anything unless they have disciplined themselves through the grueling time it takes to achieve that. What is the, in Outliers, the 10,000 hour rule? You have not mastered anything unless you've given yourself to it for 10,000 hours. Isn't that daunting? But you can do it pretty fast if you give yourself, I don't know, do something for like, say this year you're going to read your Bible for 1 hour a day. That's, you're going to knock out a lot of hours. You're going to work toward that 10,000 hour rule over the next, I can't add, but it's going to be a lot of years. I'm like, 365 hours for this week. But all those disciplines are meaningless if there isn't a goal. Why did I push through the blisters on my fingers playing guitar? Because I wanted to play a song. Why did I sing for hours every day? Because I wanted to be a singer. Why do I read the books that I read? Because I love to read. Because I love to enter into the story. I have a goal. I want to get through something because I want to draw from it something that actually feeds into my existence and deepens my personality and deepens my personhood, that I have more to give. Why do I give myself to Scripture on a daily basis? Because every day is the ability to know Jesus anew and afresh and in a deeper and more intimate way. We should never stop growing in our likeness to Him. The repetition, remember what I said, is childlikeness. It's the key, actually, to the child's heart. Where must we look? Look in verses 2 through 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Notice, the preacher says, this is where we must look. We look to Jesus, and notice he points out, it's not just Jesus as a moral example, Jesus as a good man, but Jesus as the sin-bearing Savior. He says, look to Jesus on the cross. Look what He endured so that He could have you for eternity. Look what He has done so that you can live empowered by His Spirit, living differently, witnessing to His gospel. Look what He accomplished for you. Consider Him who endured from sinners, that being us, such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary in doing good. Notice, he says, the only thing that will inspire you to discipline yourself through the in-between is a clear vision of the gospel, a daily reminder that our lives are not about ourselves, but our lives are about the One who gave Himself fully, so that you and I could live. We who were once dead in our sins and trespasses have placed our faith and hope in the One who knew no sin but became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He utilizes the goodness of God's grace toward us in Jesus to inspire us to push through the difficulties of existence. I think that this is so important for us to understand, because in order for us as Christians to follow in the steps of Jesus is to experience opposition, pain, suffering, and rejection. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Can you endure that if you do not have a clear vision of the gospel? My son is actually taking a Constitution debate team right now, and so he's had to memorize the Constitution and all the amendments, and I have been reading them with him for so much I didn't know. So much. Just dumb stuff that I should have known. But it's fascinating, as he's been preparing for the debate that's coming up in a couple weeks, they have kind of mock speech debates, and there's judges, and they're basically all lawyers who pose questions to the kids, challenging them on real issues that we're facing today as a society. And the reason I bring this up is because there's this one interesting question that Henry told me yesterday. He keeps getting posed by the judges, and this was the question. It says, what is the difference between freedom of speech and hate speech? And he goes, every time we try to answer it, the judges always push back. And he's like, I don't know how to answer that question, but I know that's something I'm going to get asked. And so I said, well, man, let's just start in the place where we all start as non-experts, Wikipedia. And so I looked up hate speech on Wikipedia, and Wikipedia says this about hate speech. It says, So I defined hate speech as anything that would cause harm to any people group for their ethnicity, for their religious beliefs, even for their sexual orientation. Hate speech would be that which actually promotes violence toward those groups. That's how I would define that. That's not what Wikipedia says. It says any speech, any verbal disagreement, essentially, with all of these things, is actually, and it even argued that that's the problem, is that it's hotly debated on what that is. So in Sweden, hate speech is a pastor preaching from Romans 1 about sexual ethics. Not attacking any group, but just simply saying, this is how God says we should live, and this is how he says we should not live. And that actually now is hate speech. And the point is that we are moving forward in a society where it will be increasingly difficult to maintain with integrity Christian ethics without not coming under serious opposition. Even the possibility, I believe, in the future of being arrested for preaching scripture. And the reality is how do we actually stand up against that kind of attack? How do we actually stand up against that? Do we go out and try to oppose? No. How do you actually, the real question isn't how do you maintain your views without giving in? That's not the goal. The goal is how do you continue to love the world that is opposed to that message? How do you continue to show grace to those who actually are accusing you of being a bigot or small-minded or stupid for believing in Jesus? How do you actually stand up to the crushing attacks upon personal ego when you are called a fool for what you believe? How do you stand up to real attack where it becomes actually illegal to actually believe what you believe and be vocal about it? And I think that these are interesting questions that we have to deal with. And as Christians, we're dealing with them all the time in an increasing fashion. And as we move more and more as a society toward a post-Christian society, we need to understand that unless we have a vision of King Jesus in his beauty and his gospel and his incredible love, we will not be motivated to endure. We will not be motivated to actually hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Because I like what he goes on to say. Because really what he's saying here, he says, this is how you need to actually push through. He's like, it's so tempting to look to the world for inspiration and motivation. Self-help gurus abound. Even within the church, with the rise of cult of personality, we often look to our leaders, to our community, even to causes as means of motivating us. But none of those things sustain. None of those things motivate long-term. It's looking intentionally to Jesus and nowhere else is the key to our motivation. We need to come to that point where we come to the end of ourselves. And honestly, that's the beauty of aging, is there is a point where you kind of have to just come to an end to yourself. At least you would think that. I can't say that about everybody. But hopefully, there comes a point when we recognize that our life is not the center of the universe, that we are not the thing that matters more than anything else. But then when we begin to see that my life is actually only as meaningful as it is given away to others, it's when I come to an end of myself that really the life of Christ can truly begin. He must be our motivation. He must be the thing that motivates us. And I want to be like Peter in John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus' disciples started dropping off like flies because his teachings were difficult? And he turns to his disciples and said, do you guys want to leave as well? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That needs to be where we're at. We need to recognize, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, there is no other foundation that which can be laid except for that which is in Christ Jesus. Look how the writer of Hebrews ends this. This is a real motivator right here. I really like this. In your struggle against sin, listen, he recognized life's a struggle. It's a personal struggle. I just am starting book 5 of a 6-volume book called My Struggle by Karl Ove Nosgaard. It's all about the difficulty of existence. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So his final encouragement is basically funny. He just says, listen, Jesus alone has the words of life and you're not dead yet. That's essentially So he closes the passage. Hey, you're not dead yet. So with the cloud of witnesses as our inspiration and Jesus as our motivation, we as pilgrims must continue toward the goal. You're not dead yet, guys. I'm not here to make you feel bad about your life as it's been lived, because we're told to forget what lies behind and press toward the goal. What I am here to do is hopefully be some kind of lightning rod into the heart of our community that says we have the ability to experience more of God's grace, more of Jesus, if we would just put aside the distractions and put aside the sins that entangle us, and if we would run with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, we would find God would be able to do so much more than what he has already beautifully done through our church. He wants to do more. He's done great things. You know, last week, you guys gave $33,000 to homelessness in Portland. It's beautiful. It's an outpouring of the gospel. But I want to see a revival in our city. And a revival is not going to happen with us laying down. It's not going to be let go and let God. No, it is cling to God with all that you have. And let him lead. But don't let go of him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a gift, but it still has to be worked out. Amen?